Reading of today's portion, will you turn with me to page 76 in your Siddur at the middle of the page. Again, the reading is from this morning's Torah portion, and it is found in Leviticus chapter 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash, and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times, and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Not bad for a day's work, don't you think? Some habits and rituals don't go away quietly. Famous Jewish author, philosopher, and Nobel Prize laureate Elie Wiesel, among the many books that he wrote, one of his books was entitled Legends of Our Times. And Legends of Our Times is really a collection of short stories about people whose heroic deeds and vision made a profound impact and impression on Wiesel before, both during and after World War II. And in one of the stories in that book, he tells of a time that he went to Spain to speak at a conference that was held over several days. At the end of one of his morning speaking sessions, a man approached him and engaged him in conversation. It turned out that this Spanish man had a scroll that had been a family heirloom and in the possession of his family for many generations, with each generation passing it down to the next in turn. Well, the Spaniard wondered if the language in which it was written might actually be Hebrew. So he asked Wiesel, after one of these morning sessions, if Elie Wiesel could come to his house later that afternoon to examine the scroll, to take a look at it, and possibly even decipher it, perchance that it had any particular meaning for this man. And so Elie Wiesel agreed. And later that afternoon, he came to the man's home, and he took one look at the scroll, and sure enough, it was written in Hebrew. And so he began to translate it, and as he did, the Spanish man became more and more excited, because the scroll had been authored by one of the man's ancestors many, many generations ago. It turned out that that man's ancestor actually lived through the Inquisition in Spain in the late 1400s, when Jews were forced to convert to Catholicism under the threat of death or expulsion from Spain. And the man's ancestor was writing a very important message that he wanted to communicate to all of his descendants and posterity after him. And the scroll began like this. I, and the man's name, said, I am Jewish. But under compulsion of the Spanish Inquisition, I am converting to Catholicism. But I would like all of my descendants to know that I am Jewish and that your and my forebears were all Jews. Well, at this point, Wiesel's host became giddy to learn that he had Jewish people in his ancestry. In fact, he was elated. And he made it his goal from that moment forward to reclaim and recapture his Jewish heritage and his Jewish identity in his own life. And so he began to live and walk as a Jew, the one that he was destined to be. Now, that man's story, believe it or not, is not that unusual, because he is actually one of a class of many. They call themselves the Anusim, which means in Hebrew, the ones who were forced. They were forced to convert under the Spanish Inquisition. Now, some of us might call them by a different name that we're familiar with. Maybe you grew up hearing the name Maranos, right? And Maranos, by the way, in 15th century Spanish, actually meant a pig. And Jews were called Maranos because some of them were suspected of secretly practicing Judaism, and they were known for their reluctance to eat pork. And that's why they were called the Maranos. To others, they were simply known as conversos, meaning the converted. But these people and their descendants are a fascinating study. And there are literally thousands of people in the world of Spanish descent today that were raised in Roman Catholicism or the church, and yet who cannot explain the prevalence of certain inexplicable family customs. Customs, by the way, such as covering the mirrors in the home when someone dies. Now, let me give you a little hint, by the way, in case you didn't pick up on that. Covering the mirrors in the home when somebody dies is actually a Jewish practice in mourning. Or, alternatively, different custom, many of these descendants of people from Spain will actually soak chicken or meat in salt water to ensure that the blood is properly drained. They don't know why they do that, other than that their family has done it that way for generations. Hint, hint. You know, that is the traditional means and method of koshering meat. The Torah actually prohibits the consumption of blood. Thus, Orthodox Jewish people to this very day kosher their meat, and they ensure that the blood of the animal is completely drained out by soaking it in salt water. So why do certain people of Spanish or Latin descent persist in these strange, inexplicable customs? I would suggest to you that there's probably a good likelihood that there were people of Jewish ancestry in their lineage, right? There were Jewish people in their ancestry and lineage somewhere back in the generations. And I would also suggest to you that some habits and rituals don't go away quietly. I say all that because Yom Kippur 2 is also the story of a ritual that won't go away quietly. In biblical times, Yom Kippur was the one day of the entire year that God provided for the sins of his people to be atoned for, to be forgiven and covered. Now, unlike today, however, when the temple stood, the day was actually marked by a very elaborate and extensive ritual. Now, I'm not going to give you all of the details, but a couple of things are important to note. For one, there was a cordoned off area in the temple and the tabernacle before it, which was off limits every other day of the year, except for Yom Kippur. It was actually a chamber in the temple that was separated by a veil or a curtain from the rest of the sanctuary. And inside that room, there stood the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim, the gold cherubim, the angels on the top of it overlaid with gold. And in between the cherubim on the top of the ark was the mercy seat, where the very Shekinah presence, the visible presence and manifestation of God, would actually appear. That chamber, which was cordoned off the entire year, was called in Hebrew the Kodesh HaKodashim, the Holy of Holies. And there was only one man in Israel who actually had the necessary clearance and credentials to go into that room, and that was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. And there was only one day in the entire room where he was actually allowed to enter that room, and that would be Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And by the way, he couldn't just enter in happenstance or randomly either. There was an entire elaborate ritual that he needed to follow that was prescribed for the day. In fact, we read about it in today's portion in Leviticus chapter 16. There was, first of all, an appropriate wardrobe which was prescribed for the day. The high priest had to dress himself in appropriate garments, and those were the white linen priestly garments. But before he even put those on, he actually had to ritually bathe himself in a mikvah, in a ritual bath. And then there were the prescribed sacrifices. The high priest actually made several trips into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifices, which he would sprinkle before and on the mercy seat. You see, he needed to make atonement, covering of sins for himself and also for all of his family members, for his household. And then he had to make atonement for all the people of Israel. And in addition to that, he even had to make atonement for the tabernacle, for the sanctuary, for the altar, because the sins of the people had even defiled those institutions which God had designated for his worship. Small wonder then, by the way, that the name of the holiday in the Jewish Bible, believe it or not, it's not Yom Kippur. It is actually Yom HaKippurim, which is in the plural. Okay, so in the Hebrew Bible, Yom Kippur is not called Yom Kippur. It's called Yom HaKippurim, the Day of the Atonements. In fact, the name Yom Kippur in the singular doesn't even first appear until the 12th century A.D. Numerous atonements were prescribed and envisioned for the day. And then there were the two goats. What a fascinating ritual that was. You know, lots would be cast over the two goats. One was designated to the Lord, and the other was designated as the scapegoat. Now, the goat whose lot fell to the Lord was sacrificed as the sin offering of the people, and its blood, too, would also be brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. It would also be applied along with the blood of the bull to the altar. In that way, it affected the purification of the entire tabernacle and temple after that from the pollution and stain of the people's sins. But then there was that second goat, and he was known as the scapegoat. That goat didn't forfeit its life, it actually was left alive. Then the high priest would put his hands on the head of the goat, the scapegoat. He would confess the sins of Israel over it, symbolizing the transference that would now take place. The sins of the people were being transferred to this goat. And the scapegoat was then led out to a solitary place in the wilderness by a hand of another man who lay in ready and who was waiting. And the picture furnished by that scapegoat being led out of the camp, bearing the sins of the people into the wilderness, was that the picture given by that was that of the complete removal of Israel's sins. By the way, interestingly enough, later in Israel's history, another detail surrounding the scapegoat was added, because the man who would actually lead the scapegoat into the wilderness later on in Israel's history, he would actually take the goat up to a very high promontory, a very high cliff, and he would actually push the goat over the cliff, ensuring that it would fall to its death. Now, that sounds a little, you know, brutal, doesn't it? The people with PETA wouldn't be very happy with that guy. I can tell you, but I can tell you this, though. The reason for that is that the scapegoat was to be a picture of the removal of the sins from Israel. So as this goat went into the wilderness, it was a picture of Israel's sins being removed. Now, think about this. What would happen if that goat suddenly began meandering and wandering back into the camp? Everybody would, uh-oh, look who's back, right? And so later on in Israel's history, they actually made sure that the goat died so that it wouldn't come back into the camp. But no doubt, the observance of Yom Kippur today is a far cry from what it was in biblical times and how it was observed in both the first and second Jewish temples. Why? Why does it look so different today? When did it change? Well, the monumental change happened in AD 70, or 70 AD. In AD 70, the Romans came to Jerusalem, they burned the city, and they destroyed the temple. And now, all of a sudden, you had a problem. A huge problem. Because Judaism was now bereft of the most sacred and central place of its worship. Now we lack the very place where atonement was made and even where atonement was even possible, the temple. So what do? How can you now procure atonement and the forgiveness of sins when there is no temple where the sacrifices had to be made? You know, we are actually talking about life and death issues. These are not trivial things. So what did they do about it? Well, in about the year, remember the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. About 20 years later, in AD 90, a council was convened in a city in northern Israel in the Galilee, a city called Yavne, where there was an academy run by Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was the greatest Jewish scholar of his day. And at that council, Israel's greatest scholars and sages met to discuss the fate and future of Judaism. Among the various issues and questions that were tackled was that of how do we now secure atonement and the forgiveness of sins in the absence of the temple and the sacrificial system. Yochanan ben Zakkai himself presided over the council, and it was decided then and there that the blood sacrifice was no longer necessary for atonement. No, they said. Instead, they issued the following declaration and decree in Hebrew: Tefillah teshuvah tzedakah ma'avirin et roa ha'gezerah. What they said was that the blood sacrifice was no longer needed. Instead, they asserted prayer, repentance, and charity, or good works, is sufficient to cancel any evil decree against us. In other words, what they said was a substitute sacrifice was no longer necessary. Instead, all you have to do was pray, repent, and do good deeds, and in that way you'll secure atonement for yourself. Such was the formulation that was issued out of the council. And that has been the prevailing doctrine and sentiment in Judaism ever since. So Jewish people typically spend the 24-hour period of Yom Kippur in prayer, in confession, in repentance, in doing good deeds, in giving charity, in the hope of obtaining a good decree and a favorable outcome with God. But you know what I said about rituals before? The biblical ritual for Yom Kippur is also one that won't go away quietly. How so? Well, did you know that there is a very interesting Orthodox ritual and custom still in practice today that goes by the name of Kaparot? Or if you're a good Ashkenazi, Kaporis. Okay? Every year, on the eve of Yom Kippur, Orthodox Jewish people will actually take a live chicken and they will swing it overhead while reciting a traditional prayer. And once they do that, once they say the prayer, the chicken is slaughtered. But listen to the words of that prayer that they recite when they swing the chicken overhead. It goes like this: May this be my exchange. May this be my substitute. May this be my atonement. May this chicken go to its death while I enter and proceed to a good long life and peace. That's the prayer they say on the eve of Yom Kippur. The chicken is then slaughtered. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Well, verbally, at least, they will tell you that a blood sacrifice is no longer necessary. However, their very actions of saying that prayer over the chicken betray that. Their action of swinging a chicken overhead so that it symbolizes a covering, and their petition that God accept the sacrifice of the chicken as their exchange and substitute, totally belie that. They can tell you they don't believe in the blood sacrifice anymore, but why do they take the chicken and ask that that be the substitute? If the blood sacrifice is no longer necessary, then why enact a symbolic replay of it? But here is something even more telling. In the Talmud, the story is given of the same Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who was later on, he was on his deathbed, and a number of his disciples actually came to visit him. Knowing that he was dying, he had a few short hours left. They crowded around the foot of his bed to hear what words of wisdom their departing master would impart to them. And the words they heard were these. He said, "Today there lie two roads before me, one which leads to paradise and the other which leads to Gehenna, meaning hell and torment." And then Rabbi Yochanan said, "I don't know which road I'm on today." Well, the disciples were shocked when they heard those words out of his mouth. Wow. Here was the very man who had presided over the council at Yavne that had issued the decree no longer requiring blood sacrifice as an essential for atonement. And yet, on the very day of his deathbed, he himself had no assurance of his own atonement. Why? Well, I would suggest to you that it is because God's method for atonement is and always was by the blood sacrifice. God never changed his requirements. And by the way, nor does man have the right to alter God's righteous requirements. Atonement is still by the blood sacrifice. In fact, I believe that Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, came to die as the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. And he predicted of the temple that not one stone would be left upon another. And sure enough, the Romans came in AD 70, and they did just that. They leveled the temple. The temple was, in fact, completely destroyed, is exactly as Yeshua predicted it would be. But even before that, even before the destruction of the temple, Jewish tradition itself records that strange phenomena began to occur in the temple compound in connection with the annual Yom Kippur observances and traditions. For example, the Jewish people had a custom in that day that they would actually tie a crimson cord or a crimson-colored strap or thread to the head of the scapegoat that was sent into the wilderness. Tradition says that prior to that, every year, by some miracle, the crimson strap would actually turn white, thus showing the people that they were forgiven of their sins. And by the way, that custom and tradition was derived from the verse in Isaiah chapter 1, 18, where it says, "If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And so there was the tradition in years past that the scarlet-colored cord tied to the head of the scapegoat would go from crimson to white. Well, you know what happened? In the 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, the cord remained red. Here's where it gets interesting. The Talmud records the following in the tractate called Rosh Hashanah 31b. It says, "For 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the thread of scarlet never turned white, but it remained red." In other words, it symbolized that the people were still in their sins. Similarly, and in addition to that passage, another passage in the Talmud from Tractate Yoma, which is about the Day of Atonement. In fact, Yoma is the Aramaic word, the equivalent of the word Yom, okay? Yoma with an Aleph at the end. And it says this, Tractate Yoma 39b records these words. "Our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the priest's right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white, nor did the westernmost light of the temple shine, and also, he said, by the way, they said, that the doors of the temple compound would actually open and close by themselves. Strange phenomena that were witnessed in the city of Jerusalem the last 40 years that the temple stood and recorded in the Talmud for us, for all posterity." Now, do I believe those passages to be accurate and those phenomena described to have actually happened? Well, no doubt some of us might think those things as in the category of legendary or legend, if you will. But it is interesting all the while to note that the Talmud itself acknowledges this to have happened in the last 40 years that the temple stood. Well, let me ask you a question. What year was the temple destroyed? 70 AD, right? Go back 40 years, what year are we talking about? About 30 AD or thereabouts, right? You know what? The death of Yeshua the Messiah happened in about 30 AD. Could it not be that God was giving evidence that he was no longer endorsing the practices of our people to seek atonement apart from his own ordained means? In other words, the religious leaders of our people had rejected the atonement offered in Messiah Yeshua, and maybe God was removing his blessing from their self-directed efforts and methods. Keep in mind, by the way, that the Talmud is a hostile source. It is not friendly to Yeshua, nor is it friendly to his followers or to the Messianic faith. In fact, the authors, the editors, the codifiers of the Talmud didn't believe in Yeshua. In fact, they rejected him from being the Messiah, and they were opposed to the Messianic faith. So isn't it interesting to find in their own writings an acknowledgement that from AD 30, the time that Yeshua went to his death on a Roman execution stake, the red cord on the head of the scapegoat did not turn white. And it symbolized the people were still in their sins and that God had not forgiven them. I would suggest to you that the reason the temple was destroyed and the reason that the red cord did not turn white for the last 40 years that it stood is because the final once-for-all sacrifice had come in the person of Yeshua, the Messiah. God never changed his method of atonement. There only ever was one way of atonement. And that way is still available today for all who would seek it. It is through Yeshua that you and I can have atonement and forgiveness of sins. In fact, the animal sacrifices offered under the old covenant actually led to and pointed forward to the arrival of Messiah. They were only ever temporary. They could never permanently take away sins. And by the way, the author of Hebrews in the New Covenant says this, if they could, then they would have ceased to have been offered year after year. If they could really permanently take away sins, they couldn't, right? They were only a temporary stopgap measure. It's kind of like this, by the way. You know, here in New Jersey, sometimes we have tough weathers, tougher than the weathers that I grew up in Canada. But, you know, after a long winter here in New Jersey, it takes a toll on our roads, doesn't it? You ever notice that there's all these potholes after a severe winter? The roads are exposed to all the elements, the snow and the ice and then the salting and whatnot. So at the end of the winter, I don't know about you, but you know how many potholes you can go over, right? There's so many of them. You ever notice that sometimes as a stopgap temporary measure, the Department of Public Works will actually cover over that pothole with a slab of metal or a slab of wood? Well, that's only temporary, right? Until such time as they can get their trucks out and they can fill in those potholes with asphalt. Only temporary. Same thing with the animal sacrifices. They were only a temporary covering until such time as the once-for-all sacrifice, the Messiah, Yeshua, would come and give his life as atonement for sin. Well, you might be interested to know, by the way, that in the New Testament, you don't find the word atonement. Atonement is an Old Testament word because it means covering. It's a temporary covering. The New Covenant uses a different word, the word propitiation, which means that God's wrath is completely satisfied and completely removed. Difference, right? He is the once-for-all sacrifice. He does not have to be offered again. The Yom Kippur ritual of the blood sacrifice is one that won't go away quietly. Now, even though, despite the fact that modern Judaism might protest, and they might say that God no longer requires a blood sacrifice for sins, but here's what I would say. God didn't ever change his mind. He never changed his means or his method of atonement. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, it states it very succinctly in chapter 17, verse 11. God's blood by reason of the life that makes atonement for your soul. Right? Not only that, but Rabbi Yochanan's deathbed anxiety confirms that human methods will not avail. The Orthodox custom of kapara confirms that there is an implicit, tacit recognition. I got to grow a little bit. Okay. Got to eat more green beans and spinach. All right. Okay. So the Orthodox custom of kaparos confirms that there is an implicit, tacit recognition that God's means are still the same and still in effect today. That God sent the Messiah in fulfillment of his promises as the final once-for-all sacrifice ultimately confirms that God is faithful and does not change his mind. Atonement is to be found in him and in no other. Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah of Israel and the Savior of all peoples. The one name under heaven by which men and women might be saved. You know what we say on Yom Kippur? The traditional greeting is Gemara Chatima Tova. May you be inscribed and sealed in the book of life, embracing the atonement that Yeshua has wrought on your behalf. Let's pray. Our Father and God, our Avinu Malkeinu, we thank you, Lord God, that this day of Yom Kippur, was a foreshadowing of what you would ultimately do by sending the Messiah to die in our place. He is the substitute, and we are the ones that go free when we receive him. My prayer for each and every one here today is that they would know the atonement that you have sent, your means of atonement that you've never changed, but in your love, you sent your own son to die so that we might be forgiven and that we might go free, that he would die in our place. We thank you for that. In Yeshua's name, amen.